Christ Church, please turn with me to the book of Zephaniah as we continue our exposition of Zephaniah in our evening services. As you're turning there, I do want to remind you that next week there will be no evening service due to heavy travel schedules and such. There will be no evening service next Lord's Day, so please keep that in mind. Please stand with me now as we read from the book of Zephaniah, Zephaniah chapter 1 and verses 1 through 6, as we look at part 2 of the sermon I preached a couple of weeks ago, the storm clouds of judgment are gathering. Please hear the word of God. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Here ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, as we hear this strong word of judgment, Lord, we are reminded of our only hope. Our only hope, who is Jesus Christ, the one born of a virgin and placed in a manger in Bethlehem and who lived and died and rose again for us. And so we pray that tonight, even as we consider the fury of your wrath against idolatry and sin, that our hearts would hold fast to Christ, who is our life and salvation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. King Edward VI, so-called boy king of England, became a king at the age of 10 years old. Some of you boys and girls are around 10 years old. Imagine being crowned king or queen of England at that age. His short reign as king lasted from February the 28th, 1547, until his premature death 6 years later, on July 6th, 1553. During his brief reign, however, the boy king, with the help of Thomas Cranmer and others, made many reforms to the Church of England, bringing it more and more into conformity of the biblical doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. He helped to rid the worship of the church of much of the superstition and idolatry that had plagued it for centuries, and some even compared King Edward to Josiah, the young king who sought to abolish Baal worship from the southern kingdom of Judah, the king who reigned during the prophetic ministry of Zephaniah. You know, it's always interesting when we think about people and their understanding of worship and the way they want to think about worship. And too often, worship in our day has become that which is our sort of free expression of our love to God, and that we should be able to do that in a sincere way, any way we choose. We can be creative. We can do things that are out of the box. And, you know, this is our expression to God. And so how dare you tell anyone how we should worship God. And yet here, what we're going to see and be reminded of in Zephaniah is that God's people Israel had adopted the worship customs of the culture, and it made the worship that which was an abomination to God. And so this principle of adopting the world's values and the world's ways, adopting those things and bringing them into the church and the way we worship, it, of course, makes us unfaithful, even as it made ancient Israel unfaithful. But this teenage king, Edward VI, was passionate at a young age about bringing reform to the worship of the church. He knew full well that not only is worship the most important activity of the church, but it's also that which defines who the church is and what the church will be in the future. As Al Mohler said in an excellent book that he wrote a few years ago, if you want to know what a church believes, and of course this is hyperbole, but if you want to know what a church believes, don't read their confession or their statement of faith. Worship with them. Worship with them. And then you will know what that church thinks about God. Because in the worship of the church, you will know what is informing that worship and why they are worshiping the way they are and what they think of the God that they worship. And so worship, when we gather together and we do this most important activity of the church, that which we will do forever and ever in the presence of God, worship is that which defines who the church is and what that church will be in the future in terms of how mature that church will grow. And it's in the first few verses of Zephaniah's prophecy to the southern kingdom that we read about the profound compromise and idolatry that was taking place in the worship of God's covenant people. Though Josiah had rid much of the idolatry from the land, it was still there, and God's judgment would be unleashed because of it. Now, you may remember from last time we were together that we divided verses 2 through 6 into two parts. God's universal or comprehensive judgment is coming. And then secondly, God's specific judgment on his people's syncretistic religion is coming. And the last time we were together, we considered this first point, God's universal comprehensive judgment is coming, verses 2 and 3. The first two verses speak of a general judgment upon all creation, while verses 4 through 6 speak specifically about judgment directed to the southern kingdom of Judah for their idolatry. And if I can just pause here for a minute. Some are uncomfortable with the idea of God judging at all, which is quite extraordinary because we all, as human beings, make judgments on things, right? Whether something's right or whether something's wrong. Okay? Hitler or Idi Amin or Stalin or Lenin made judgments about right and wrong, and probably you would, I would hope, would disagree with a lot of their ethics, what's right and what's wrong. We need to understand that in this broken world live people who are made in the image of God, and because we are made in the image of God, we have a sense of morality. Now that sense is broken, it's distorted, and so what do we need in order to restore what true morality is? We need the Word of God. We need God's revelation to us, the ultimate judge of right and wrong. There will be judges that will sit. We've been hearing a lot about judges being appointed by our president and the hard work that he's been doing to get good men and women in positions of leadership in the seat of judges. And those judges will be good, or they will be bad, or somewhere in between, right? And what we do know is that their judgments will never be perfect. But it's a great comfort to know, as we sing in Psalm 98, that there is a judge who judges with equity, who knows everything, who knows the thoughts and intentions of our heart, who knows what happens in the back room, who knows what takes place in the mind, in the actions, in the heart. And he judges and will judge with perfect equity. And I don't know about you, but that's a great comfort to me, to know that when we look at all the injustices in the world today, we know that ultimately everyone will be held accountable. Verses 2 and 3, God says this about the sin of the nations. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. We learned last time that God's judgment spoken of here is a clear reversal of creation. In Genesis 1 and 2, we read about God's creating the beast of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and finally mankind. But here, there's a list, a similar list, of God sweeping away these things. It's a reversal of creation. God is sweeping away all of these things in his divine wrath. God himself will personally carry out this judgment. And this judgment is totally deserved. No one will be unjustly judged on that day, for God judges again with perfect equity. He knows the full extent of mankind's sins, and he judges accordingly. Not one sin will be ignored. As our Lord Jesus Christ himself told us, what is whispered in secret will be declared from the rooftops. Now, this reality also makes us want to flee to Christ and to hold fast to him. Because we know our hearts. We know the wickedness of our own hearts and minds. I once heard a preacher say, how would you like it if every thought that you had this past week was on the front page of the New York Times? You'd be ruined. I'd be ruined. We wouldn't have any more friends. The things that pop into our minds, the uncharitable assumptions that we have, the unkind things that we think. Now, hopefully, we're all growing and being sanctified over time, but this is the reality of our sinful hearts. And God knows every single one, which makes the forgiveness that we find at the cross all the more precious to us. But God himself will personally carry out this great judgment, that which is deserved. No one will be unjustly judged on the great day of the Lord. And what will we see? And what we see in our passage for this evening is that God will not only pour out his wrath and judgment upon the world in general, but also upon his own covenant people in particular, when they are living duplicitous, rebellious, idolatrous, and worldly lives, making the worship of God a celebration of idolatry and syncretism. That is the blending together of all kinds of ideas. And if someone were to say, you know, Pastor, I mean, is God really that concerned about how he is worshipped? My first answer would be, read the Old Testament. Look at the specific directions God gives to Moses about how he wants to be worshipped. Look at the extreme detail of how the temple was to be built, how the Levitical priesthood was to carry out the worship of the church, right? And then we come to the New Testament. We say, well, Pastor, God doesn't really care about how he's worshipped in the New Testament, though, does he? Whew. Of course he does. We see how the early church was worshipping. We hear the commands in the New Testament from the apostles about how to worship the Lord through the means and with the means of grace. The early church was devoted to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. John Calvin, in his commentary on this passage, says that, quote, God allows and approves of no worship except when we attend to his voice and turn not aside either to the left hand or to the right, but acquiesce only in what he has prescribed. We worship according to the voice of God, which, of course, we find in the scriptures, what he prescribes. Well, let's now spend the rest of our time this evening considering the second point in our outline, God's specific judgment on his people's syncretistic religion is coming. Look with me at verses 4 through 6. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. In these verses, God says that he will stretch out his hand in judgment against Judah for at least six reasons. For at least six reasons. Six reasons that aren't as far removed from us as we may initially think. If you're taking notes, here they are. Number one, Baal worship. Baal worship. Number two, idolatrous priests. Number three, worship of the stars and planets. Number four, swear to Yahweh and Milcom, or Molech. Fifthly, backslidden. And sixthly, do not seek the Lord's. These are reasons that God is bringing his judgment. First of all, Baal worship. Baal worship. The Hebrew word Baal literally means master or lord, or even in some cases, husband, and was used to describe the Canaanite and Assyrian gods. Prior to the reign of Josiah, during the reigns of Manasseh and Amon, Baal worship was sanctioned and even encouraged in Israel. It was brought into the temple. It would be nothing short of us bringing a giant golden statue and placing it here in the church and all of us bowing down to it. What do we know about Baal worship? First of all, those who worshiped Baal in Zephaniah's day believed that Baal would bring them agricultural fertility and thus financial gain. In its essence, Baalism was a prosperity religion. Many of the Israelites in Zephaniah's day were worshiping the false god of Baal, looking for blessing upon the work of their land, rather than the one true God who was the creator of the universe and who had promised to bless their land if they were to live obediently. One writer states that we have our own modern Baals today. Quote, Baal was another name for the gross national product. And wherever people seek bank balances, prosperity, or sound economy, productivity, and mounting exports, as the essence of their security, Baal is still worshipped, end quote. So we see clearly the relationship between this Baal worship and modern day prosperity gospel, health and wealth gospel, looking to use God for material gain here on earth, rather than loving and worshiping and obeying him for who he is and what he has done for us. Better to not gain the whole world, or better to lose the whole world and yet lose not your soul. Who wants to gain the world and yet lose their soul? And yet this is how this Baal worship was set up. It was a prosperity gospel. Secondly, the worship of Baal was highly sexual in nature. In short, the worship of Baal encouraged a kind of cult prostitution where the worshipers would do on earth what they hoped Baal would do in heaven, giving them fertility with their crops, animals, and children. Anytime worship, even Christian worship, begins to have a sexually provocative element to it, either in the way people dress or sing or speak, we should know that it's being influenced by the false religions and values of the world. Thirdly, the worship of Baal was horrifically cruel in nature. It was cruel in nature. Infants were often sacrificed to appease the gods of Baal and in order to make the lives of the worshipers better. They were giving up their children to have so-called better lives, more crops, more financial gain. We see something similar in our own day, do we not? With abortion. Abortion is a terrible sin that can be forgiven by the grace of God, and yet we must call it what it is. It's a terrible, terrible sin. And it's a sin that begins, of course, way before when people make decisions to be careless, and then they get pregnant, and then they want to save the comforts of their own lives, whatever that may be, for convenience reasons, and they have an abortion. An abortion is just a euphemism for murder, and it should be stopped. The worship of Baal was cruel in nature, and we can often be that way as well. And so abortion must be condemned. You know, it's interesting in our day how the church is adopting so much of the world's values that even in evangelical churches now, you will have people that will defend abortion and defend homosexual marriage and defend all these things that clearly the Word of God speaks against. In his righteous judgment and indignation, God would cut off the worship of Baal from his covenant people. He would also cut off, secondly, the idolatrous priests. Notice the word against idolatrous priests at the end of verse 4. The main tasks of the priests, of course, was to carry out the revealed worship of Leviticus, making sacrifices on behalf of the people and leading the people in the holy worship of Yahweh. But over time, they began making compromises. And soon the worship of Israel had become unrecognizable in terms of what it was supposed to be. The priests had become idolatrous rather than leading God's people according to Scripture. The temple was in disarray. The law of Moses was buried somewhere in the temple. No one knew where it was. Later, of course, it was discovered in the days of Josiah. And this is what happens when we begin looking to the world's idols for our direction in worship and life, rather than to God's word. But as our text says, God would bring judgment against these idolatrous priests. O. Palmer Robertson comments that, quote, God established a priesthood to mediate oneness with his people. The very existence of priesthood implied weakness in humanity and a need for compassionate understanding in maintaining the way of access to God for the sinful. But under the corruptions of Baalism, the priesthood apparently offered the defenseless infant as a sacrifice. Instead of providing for the removal of sin, the priesthood instigated depravity of the worst sort. But again, God, in his righteous judgment, would destroy these wicked priests. Zephaniah offers a third reason for judgment: worship of the stars and the planets. The people of Israel were going up on their rooftops and worshiping the heavenly bodies rather than the one who had made them. In Deuteronomy 4:19, God's people are specifically told not to do this. And if they do, they'd receive the death penalty. Deuteronomy 17:3-7. Even so, the people of Judah were privately engaging in this practice, looking to the stars and the planets for blessing and direction and wisdom and guidance, rather than to the one who created those stars and planets. We see this in the newspaper today. What's your horoscope? What's your fortune for the future? We think we've become so sophisticated in our day. And you drive along any southern town and you're going to see palm readers, crystals. If you want to see any of that stuff, just go up to Asheville. It's everywhere you turn. We have not become so sophisticated in our age. We have some of the most well-educated people looking to some bogus horoscope to guide them and lead them. One doesn't have to look hard to find this astro cult all over the media and even in the homes of professing believers. What other reasons was God going to bring judgment against the inhabitants of Jerusalem? Fourthly, they swear to Yahweh and to Milcom or Molech. The people were mixing the religion of Israel with the religion of the pagan nations around them, swearing allegiance to Yahweh while simultaneously swearing allegiance to Molech. This is something that not just the Old Covenant people were warned about. The New Covenant people were warned about it as well. Look with me at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. And then look with me at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. 1 John 2:15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Let me just say this real quick. This is not saying that we don't love God's good gifts in the world. It's not saying that. It's saying don't love the values of the world. Don't love the ethos of the world. Don't love this present evil age as a part of this world that we live in. That's what it's saying. And it's saying, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world and essentially gives their heart to it, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And so we ought to remember that these old covenant professing believers were swearing allegiance to Yahweh, but also to Molech. They had one foot in the church, as it were, and one foot in the world. It's interesting how many will live with this kind of inconsistency. When I was over in India in the mid-90s a couple of times, one of my tasks was to go into a large Christian school where 80% of the school actually were from non-Christian families, but they were there because the education was so strong, and they would come. And so in India, you have to have what are called moral education classes. And so if you are in a Hindu school, those moral education classes would be founded upon the Hindu Vedas, their holy book. And you can think about the other religions and the various holy books they would use. Well, in this school, of course, a school with 2,500 students in it, the moral education classes were Bible classes. And so I was brought over in my mid-20s for several weeks at a time to teach the Bible to these students, and often from an evangelistic perspective. And when I got to know a lot of these teenagers and sharing with them, they were very moved by the gospel as I shared with them. But what they would often do is just add Jesus to the rest of their gods. They would have a god for this, a god for that. And hey, of course, yeah, this Jesus sounds wonderful. I'll just add him as well. And before we think, how could they do that, we have to think about our own lives. Do we add Jesus to our list of idols that we hold on to? Or is he the Lord alone of our hearts? Fifthly, these people were backslidden. Look at verse 6. Those who have turned back from following the Lord. Where once they were moving forward and giving the appearance of godliness and growth, they are not going backwards in all the ways described in the above verses. We see them falling backwards, and so their lives were actually digressing, and so God would bring judgments upon them for this. Sixthly, they were not seeking the Lord. Here we have the sin of omission. Sin is not just transgressing God's law, it's also not conforming to it. Palmer Robertson states that, quote, failure to seek after the Lord is a sin which shall bring an exterminating judgment. This is the sin that the Apostle Paul mentions in Romans 3, 10 and 11, namely, that none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God in and of themselves. Paul says that in our natural condition, not only the Gentiles, but also the Jews, do not seek after God. Apart from God's mercy, there is universal depravity and universal guilt before God on his judgment. And so, beloved, this compromise that we read about in Zephaniah poisoned God's people through and through. And so God's judgment would have to be thorough and pervasive. And if we learn anything from these verses, we learn this, that judgment begins with the house of God. We are so blessed. You know, God has revealed himself to us. He's revealed to us the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so judgment begins with the house of God. Because we have the truth, we will be held to this higher standard. You know, we are told this about teaching elders. Beware, pastor. Beware, seminary student, if you're going to go in the ministry, because you will be judged to a stricter judgment. Because you are leading God's people. And the way you lead them will have an effect on God's people, either for good or for evil. But we, as God's people, are held to a higher standard as well. God has blessed us with his word, with his oracles, with his promises, with his law. The writer of the book of Hebrews brings many warnings to God's people to not be comfortable in rebellion and unbelief. And if I could just pause here for a moment. As I said this morning, it is gratitude that is first and foremost what compels us to live the Christian life, right? It's gratitude. It's not fear of the warnings that come to us. However, we do not ignore the reality that there are warnings in the Bible for us, for the church. Who was Hebrews written to? Christians. The book of Hebrews is written to Christians. And there in Hebrews, we have clear words of warning to us that we are not beyond God's judgment if our hearts are hard with unbelief. There have always been tares among the wheat. And so that's why we always have the law and the gospel clearly presented, judgment and salvation always together as God's word is going forth. Hebrews 3:12-19. Hebrews 3:12-19. This is what the writer to the Hebrews says, quote, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." By the deceitfulness of sin. "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." And so this is this language here. It says, exhort one another every day. I don't know, Pastor. I just talk to Christians on Sundays. I'm not sure about this everyday thing. Every day we are called to exhort one another, to know one another, to love one another, to be intentional with one another, to get in each other's business, because we know about the deceitfulness of sin. Dear ones, sin is so deceitful. I think that I'm not going to be surprised by the next story I hear about someone. And then I hear something and I'm thinking, oh my goodness. Sin is so deceitful. There could be someone in a loving marriage, in a wonderful church with a lot of structure and lots of support and accountability, and a person, because of this deceitfulness of sin, will get caught up, wrapped up, living a secret life, and suddenly they've left it all, only to be absolutely miserable and to give up all hope of living whatsoever. You say, how can this happen, Pastor? How can someone leave such blessing for such misery? Answer, the deceitfulness of sin. And dear ones, if you or I ever think that we are above that, I would never do that. I can't believe that. What's wrong with them? That is our attitude towards those who act like that, then we have just taken one step towards compromise. We have put ourselves spiritually in a place that compromise could be coming. We exhort one another, we encourage one another, today and every day because of the deceitfulness of sin. The writer goes on, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? Do you remember what those people saw? The 10 plagues, the angel of death, the parting of the Red Sea. Those are the people who rebelled, who had hard hearts, who complained, and who wanted to go back to Egypt because they had good soup there. The food was better. It was more reliable. I sort of remember making bricks 14 hours a day, but you know, at least we had a bowl of soup at the end. I don't even know where it's supposed to come from now. Come on, Moses. What's your problem? There's no Chipotle here, you know? And the people wanted to go back. And then it says in verse 17, and with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Do you know why we rest on the Sabbath in Christ? So that one day, by God's grace, holding fast to Christ alone, we will enter that eternal rest. Rest and rest. That's why we rest in Christ on the Sabbath, so that we can encourage one another, spur one another on, that we will all enter the rest. It's like a marathon, you know, we're sometimes hitting the wall. Some people hit the wall at different times. Some of you have done long distance races, you know, and you get discouraged at times. You're like, what am I doing? And you're exhausted. And then someone comes up beside you and said, come on, you can do it. Ooh, yeah, I can do it. Sometimes someone comes along and says, you can do it, and you're like, be quiet. Talk to me. I'm in pain. Don't talk to me. Don't encourage me. Nothing. And then the next person comes along and says something nice. You're like, okay, I like that. And the next person encourages you, and you just keep going. And that's like the Christian life. And we need that. That's why we are exhorted here to exhort one another every day, especially on the Lord's Day. And so what do we learn from this passage? We learn at least three things. Number one, a compromise and corruption of worship will compromise and corrupt the Christian life. Cannot say this enough. Worship is discipleship. What we do on the Lord's Day, it reinforces all the important things about the Christian life that we need to live. And so worship is discipleship. So if our worship becomes unbiblical and idolatrous, our lives will ultimately be that way also. Secondly, living a duplicitous, syncretistic, worldly life is unacceptable to God. Does this even need to be said? Well, it does. Because we all need to be reminded of this. And God will hold all people accountable for being devoted to more than one Lord. Let me ask you tonight, who is the Lord of your life? Is it Jesus Christ? Or is it Baal? Or some manifestation of Baal in the 21st century? Something else that is master, Lord, or husband in your life. John Calvin said our hearts are a perpetual idol factory. And so we need to always evaluate our lives and repent of any idols that seek to find a place on the mantle of our hearts. We must smash them daily. Thirdly, God's covenant people are not immune from God's judgment of wickedness and idolatry and unbelief. Judgment begins with the house of God, and so let us remember this. And dear brothers and sisters, let us be found resting in Christ alone. Christ gave himself for us. He gave himself for us. He loves you. He wants you to draw near to him. He wants you to hide under the shadow of his wings that you might sing for joy. He wants you to draw near to him in the means of grace, that you would be assured of his love for you. And so let us do this, dear ones. Christ died for us. He bore God's righteous indignation and wrath for us. We read earlier in the account in Matthew 26 of the Garden of Gethsemane. Christ is full of anguish as he, in his humanity, is looking at the cross and saying, I don't want to go there. Everything in me says I shouldn't go there. And he does not know sin, and he's about to bear it and become an object of scorn with our sins on him. And this is what Christ did for us. He became the one who received this utterly sweeping away of everything from the face of the earth. He bore that on the tree for us. And so let us live in him and respond to this. As we see what God is displeased with, may we seek to live in a way that is honoring and glorifying to him. Let us not embrace modern day Baal worship. Let us embrace true worship of the living God in spirit and according to truth. Let us reject idolatrous priests and pastors, but rather let us seek to train and support and hold accountable with God's word faithful ministers of the word of God. Let us reject the worship of the stars and the planets, but let us look to and worship the one who made the stars and the planets and calls them by name. Let us not swear to Yahweh and Milcom. Let us give our utmost allegiance and loyalty and devotion to God and not mix together the word of God with the word of this world. Let's not be backslidden. Let's grow in the grace and truth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And let's not be those who are found not seeking the Lord, but let us seek him. Say, Pastor, how do I seek him? Well, you wake up every day, you open the word of God, you read his word, you pray, and that becomes the habit of your heart and life, looking to God. That's one reason why I encourage everyone. And if you've gotten out of the habit of doing this, okay, you're like most believers in the world. We're not condemned and going to be thrown out because we don't have daily quiet time. So let me tell you why it's so good to have a daily quiet time. Okay? It's because it orients your heart. And some say, well, I don't like to do it in the morning, Pastor. I'm kind of tired and groggy, so I do it at night. Okay, I'm not going to quibble with you, except to say, do it in the morning. Because when you do it in the morning, you begin your day orienting your heart towards the Lord. Reading his law and promises, being reminded of the gospel, and praying and committing the day to him. And so then the day becomes one of meditation upon the Lord. No matter what you're doing, you're able to have that kind of mindset that's different than if you just scoot into your day. And so this can be a 5, 6, 7 minute exercise. It may be longer if you have time, but begin your day with the Lord. Seek the Lord in these simple ways that he's given to us through his word, through prayer, and when opportunity presents itself through fellowship with fellow believers. Let us seek him by grace through faith, and we will find him because he is Emmanuel, and his steadfast, covenant-keeping love endures forever. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we fall so short of your glory. We fall so short of your standards, and so we look to Christ by faith. We hold fast to him, not to our own feeble attempts to honor and glorify you, but we look to Christ, who truly honored and glorified you in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection. And Lord, we know that one day he's coming again. As it says in Matthew 25, he will separate the sheep from the goats. And the goats will be those, O Lord, who put their faith and confidence in the things of this world, who worshiped idols, who blended together the world with the church and sought to live in a way that was clearly compromising. And Lord, we know that we will struggle. Lord, tonight, we want to seek you and to die to that sin. And to know that even though we sin and sin still remains in our lives, sin no longer reigns in our lives, and Christ is Lord of our hearts. So, Father, work in us, we pray. Thank you for the good news of the gospel. Thank you for the warnings that you bring to us. And we give you all the glory and praise in Jesus' name. Amen.